Good morning. It's good to be back with you today and to have this opportunity once again to open God's Word and to look to Him for the blessing of His Word upon all of our hearts and lives. If you'll turn to Ezra chapter 10, we're actually going to conclude our study of the book of Ezra. We started this mid-September, took a break for Advent, and got back into it at the beginning of the year. And here we are the first Sunday in February of 2017, and we're now concluding our look into the book of Ezra. Now, this 10th chapter is all about repentance. It's all about the people realizing that they have grossly sinned against God. And part of that is because they have intermarried with the people around them who were pagan, who did not worship Jehovah. And this, of course, is actually the beginning of that slippery slope that led them into exile. And as we saw last week in chapter 9, there was the leader, Ezra, who was absolutely dumbfounded by this and really was concerned in great detail. And so God is angry with his people, a simple way of put it. In chapter 9, they confessed that they had sinned, and now they're going to try and make things right with God. They bewail their sin, and then they decide, we have to do something about this. Now, in Ezra chapter 10, verses 18 through 43, there is a list of the names of the guilty. And I'm not going to read those names, but I would remind you that the reason God has placed various lists of name in the Bible throughout Scripture is because He loves us individually. Every single one of us is loved by God, and we need to know that. He knows us by name. He not only knew those who had come back, but He knew those who had sinned, and He knew those who were repentant of their sin. Now, on the face of it, this is one of the least attractive passages in all of Scripture. First, there are a lot of names that I'm not going to try to pronounce or have you try to pronounce them. And secondly, what we have here is a mass divorce. It's hard to imagine that there's an entire chapter almost in the Bible that is given over to the divorcing of wives. I mean, this is stunning, isn't it? It may seem that this was not the right thing to do, but as they looked at it in their context and what had happened, they realized this is the right thing to do. It's kind of strange, isn't it? Here we have divorce on a mass scale. Families split apart, and some of these families had children. Now, keep in mind, when you come to the New Testament, we have an entirely different take on this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul addresses this. He says, if you're a Christian and you have come to know the Lord, you probably married without having come to know Christ, so you were a pagan, and you married this other pagan, and then one of them became a follower of Christ. What do you do? And Paul says in Romans 7:12, or 1 Corinthians 7:12, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who's not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. So we have to be careful with texts like this in the Ezra chapter 10, especially in the Old Testament narratives, because sometimes we have passages that are descriptive, but they are not prescriptive. And there's a huge difference, isn't there? And this chapter is descriptive. It's not prescriptive. Keep that in mind as you see these narrative passages in the Bible. And now when Jesus came along, he tightened up this whole idea of marriage, of what it was all about, their understanding. There's sort of a progression of how the people understood certain things. And in the days of Jesus, this was a hot topic. There were two schools of thought. There was the Shammai school, very conservative, and then there was the teaching of Hillel, and they were far, far more liberal. In fact, central to the issue of this question was the grounds for divorce. And in his teaching about marriage and divorce, Jesus came down on the conservative side. Jesus says that divorce was acceptable only on the grounds of sexual immorality. Now, back in 1 Corinthians 7, for a moment, we see that Paul expands on this as well. He tells us that if an unbelieving spouse deserts a believing spouse, then that is also a ground of divorce. So Jesus tightens up this understanding. Paul tightens up their understanding and makes it clear that for reasons Jews used to be acceptable in Ezra chapter 10 is not acceptable in the New Testament era. So let's look at why they felt this was right in light of this new understanding in the New Testament. And notice in your bulletin the outline, and I'm going to give you the first blank here. There was no specific law covering this situation. There's no direct command that we can find in the law of Moses. Deuteronomy 24 is a key chapter in about marriage and divorce, and it allowed that divorce was acceptable if a husband found something indecent in his wife. Now, this is the part of the controversy that Jesus weighs in on when he makes his pronouncements. Now, some rabbis taught that something indecent included such things as your wife burning the toast. That would be grounds for divorce. That's indecent. Well, Jesus wouldn't have anything to do with that. He rejected that entirely. But it clearly teaches us that there are acceptable circumstances under which divorce is allowable. It just didn't stipulate exactly what they were. This indecent is sort of rather vague and not specific. So there was no direct instruction. Secondly, the danger of compromise was too great. We have to keep in mind the tenuous nature of this small exile community. About 50,000 came back. This is some 80 years later, so there's been families that have expanded and grown. Ezra comes back with about 5,000 more. So a rough estimate would be maybe 150,000 people at this time, surrounded by all kinds of other people who worshipped other gods. And the reason why they were in exile to begin with, as I've said, is they started that slippery slope of intermarrying with the Canaanites, who they had not fully driven out of the Holy Land. And so here they are. They're supposed to be a holy people. They're separate, apart from all other nations unto God and God alone. And how do they know that? Well, they wore certain clothes. They ate only certain foods. They observed certain religious feasts. And they kept the Sabbath. That sets you apart as distinct and separate to God. Now, you can only imagine if a whole bunch of people start marrying the people around them who don't believe in Jehovah, who don't see themselves as separated to Jehovah God, they're going to look at Saturday as a normal day. And here your spouse says, oh, no, I can't cook anything today. What do you mean I can't cook anything today? This kind of controversy would really be difficult, and inevitably it would lead to compromise which would jeopardize Israel's identity as God's people. The third reason is the leadership was at the center of this scandal. Can you believe this? In verse 18, it tells us that the sons of the priests who had married foreign women were found of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak. Now, that name ought to be familiar because way back at the beginning of Ezra, we encountered this guy. He along with Zerubbabel was the political leader, the governmental leader. Jeshua was the spiritual leader, the priest. And it is his grandsons or great-grandsons who are committing this sin against God by marrying foreign wives. So Israel wasn't at the top of a slippery slope. They were already careening fast down the slope and heading off the cliff, if you will. And there was no way they could maintain their identity as the unique, special people of God separated unto him when their priests, their leaders, their Levites were compromising. And then fourthly, the people themselves demand it. I want you to notice verse 12. Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, "That's right, as you have said, so it is our duty to do." This was not a top-down imposed type of thing to do. It came from the bottom up. In verse 2, it's Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, and answered Ezra and said, "We have been unfaithful to our God. We have married foreign women from the people of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this." And so it wasn't Ezra who, by the way, comes on the scene. He's horrified. He doesn't bawl them out. He doesn't command them to do certain things. No, they themselves realize this is something that they must take care of. They are guilty. And notice, if you read through this whole chapter, you'll discover it took months for them to come to their conclusions. They engaged in deliberation, they took time, and they wanted to get it right. And then the last thing we see as to why they had this mass divorce, which seems so strange and so unusual, is the anger of God. Notice the last part of verse 14. "Until the fierce anger of our God on account of this matter is turned away from us." If you look at the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, there's some light that's shed on this, because Malachi was prophesying at the same time that all this was going on in Ezra's day. And he gives us some background information that helps us understand why this was such a serious matter and had to be dealt with so severely. It says in Malachi 2:11, "Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god." So it's the same issue. It's not a racial thing, it's a religious thing. Marrying the daughters of people who worship a foreign deity, and marrying someone who does not worship Jehovah. In fact, in Malachi chapter 2, we have this wonderful, very well-known statement, "God hates divorce." Have you ever heard that? It's very common in our culture even. God hates divorce. And yet a large number of them are divorcing their mates, and for good reason. It's the right thing to do. Well, think about what Malachi is saying. And if you read through the book of Malachi, you'll discover something. What he was really upset with is that they were unfaithful to the wife of their youth. And that seems to indicate that many of these people married a Jewish wife in exile, came to Jerusalem, looked around and said, there's a gal over there. I know she doesn't worship Jehovah, but man, is she cute. And they would divorce the wives of their youth and marry the daughter of somebody who was worshiping a foreign god. And so this is a stench in the nostrils of God. Malachi is saying very clearly that God is angry. This is totally unacceptable. It cannot continue to go on. And so he tells them plainly how God regards their sacrifices in verse 13. "You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because there he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand." In other words, Malachi is basically saying there is sin in the camp, and it has to be dealt with. And until it's dealt with, the wrath of God rests not over just those who are guilty, but over the whole nation of Israel. That was the point of chapter 9. Last week, Rebecca took you through the sorrowing, the confessing that Ezra does about this sin. When he gets that news, he is torn apart. And it's very interesting that confession must now lead in chapter 10 to repentance. It's not just feeling bad for your sin that counts. It's saying, this is something I must deal with. I must take care of. I must right the wrong by coming and not only confessing it, but turning away from it. Now let's look at three things about repentance that show us the gauge of whether or not we're really repenting of our sins. Notice the first one: there is serious conviction of sin. Notice the first two verses of chapter 10. Now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And verse 2 we've read just recently, but it's interesting here, isn't it? Ezra is absolutely shocked in chapter 9. And when we read this first verse of chapter 10, we discover that he's outside the temple and he is loudly confessing, and that draws a crowd. Now you could imagine this morning, had you come and I was outside near the door, just inside the door to this building, if I were down on my knees and I were tearing my shirt off, and I was tearing out my hair, there's not much to tear out, but, and I was just screaming and really carrying on, you would have probably said, something's wrong here. I mean, why is he doing this? Maybe some of you would have called 911 to get me to the mental hospital or something, I don't know. But this is what happens. And they realize that they are guilty before God. We have sinned and we're guilty. And then in verse 2, Shechaniah stands up and calls for action. And then notice in verse 3, it says, "And now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord, and those who do what? Tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." This is deep conviction of sin, my friend. Many of us never tremble at our sin. You say, well, that's not me. I'm just not wired that way. I'm pretty cool cat, you know. I can handle things pretty well. Well, I want to tell you about a time when I trembled at the law. And that was a time when I was driving at a speed that I thought was probably okay, but suddenly there was a flashing red light behind me. And you know something? My heart started to beat a little bit faster. And I pulled over, and sure enough, I got a ticket for speeding. I fought the law, but the law won, as the song goes. And there's a bit of a tremble that goes into our body when we recognize there is an authority that is holding us accountable. Well, some people are flippant in their attitude toward God's commandments. We're all spiritual screw-ups, they say, and we sin, and where sin abounds, God's grace abounds even more. Well, that's true, but it's never a reason to treat sin lightly. No, these people in Ezra's day revered the Word of God. They shuddered to think that they had so obviously disobeyed it. So how do you and I approach the commands of God? Ted Turner called them the 10 suggestions. To him, they're just pieces of advice. We say, well, I don't want a religion with all those rules and all those commands. I want you to realize something. The commands of God are a reflection of God's character. God tells us, be pure. Why? Because I am pure. You see, God's laws are a reflection of who He is. They not only tell us what God likes, but they tell us what God is like. They tell you to be good because God is good. They tell you to be generous because God is generous. Holy because God is holy. And when we look at the commands of God and say, I don't want that. I'm not into rules. My spirituality is different. That's how I relate to God in a different way than other people do. It's not that you're just breaking God's commands. You are saying, I am rejecting God. That's pretty serious, don't you think? You're actually saying, I don't like what God is like. I don't care what He is like. It doesn't matter to me. But not the people in Ezra's day. They trembled at the thought of sinning before a holy God. And notice, too, that their conviction is stirred up from within them. In verse 2, we have been unfaithful to our God, have married foreign women from the people of the land, yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. And so, in verses 11 and 12, a little bit later in chapter 12, they say, "Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly answered, "That's right, what you have said, so it is our duty to do." Notice here again, this is not Ezra twisting their arm, forcing them into confession. No, this welled up from within them. Certainly Ezra was used of God, but there's a difference between repenting like it's a minor thing and repenting like it's a really serious matter. This is what happens here is like a dam that finally bursts. It builds up to a point where it finally breaks, and the waters of sin and guilt and conscience pile up, and the dam bursts open. Well, here deep conviction breaks through these people. And God uses people. He uses the preaching of the word. He uses the times when we are honest with ourselves. And the repentance is the swelling up of that conviction through the Holy Spirit until it breaks. And what we usually do is this. We find little holes and we put our finger in, like a finger in the dam to stop the water. But we feel the weight of a conscience. We feel the guilt mounting up. You know that there are cracks that keep plugging with our fingers until we run out of fingers. And Ezra would simply tell you, let it go. Let the waters burst through. Repent. And these are people who are saying, you are right, it is so. We must do something. But the second mark by which we can gauge the measure of our repentance is this. It's marked by a deep commitment. A deep commitment. Not only conviction, but commitment. Verse 3, we see that they did not enter into this lightly. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to do what? Put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. You see a sense of urgency in verse 4. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act. And then in verse 5, Ezra rose and made the leading priests, the Levites, and all Israel take oath that they would do according to this proposal. So they took the oath. Now they get up, they make a covenant, they make a promise, they're going to do this. They're going to make it right with God. And in verse 7, you see a proclamation that all the exiles are to gather in Jerusalem in 3 days. And then in verse 8, it tells us, if you don't show up, your property will be confiscated and you will be banned from the camp. That's pretty serious, isn't it? And so to do this, to follow through your confession with repentance, is a serious thing. You have to make commitment. Now, remember, there are 3 days to get to Jerusalem, but in verse 13 and following, we discover that because of the heavy rains and cold, they said and there's so many cases, we can't all get here and get this all done. So it's not a matter that they entered into quickly. They wanted to do it properly. We have to look into this matter. So verse 14 says, "Let our leaders represent the whole assembly, and let all those in our cities who have married foreign wives come at appointed times, together with the elders and judges of each city, until the fierce anger of our God on account of this matter is turned away from us." What are they doing here? They're investigating. They're taking this very seriously. There's an elder in your hometown, and there's a judge in your hometown. And when your time comes, they're to come with you to Jerusalem, and your case is going to be heard. Now, why an elder and a judge from your hometown? Well, they know you. They can keep track of you, so to speak. You can't hide from them. And they're going to make sure that you're going to appear before the court in Jerusalem, so to speak. And so notice verse 16. It tells us they started this on the first day of the 10th month. It concluded on the first day of the first month, according to verse 17. 75 days, and excluding Sabbaths, that's about 2 cases per day. They took it very slowly. They were deliberate. This was not a knee-jerk reaction at the first tinge of conscience. No, they knew they were wrong. They took a pilgrimage. They had 3 months of investigations. They were going to make it right. Now, some of us, when we feel bad about what we've done, and we don't want to deal with it, we sort of take the shortest amount of time possible. We want to repent, but we want it to be painless and we want it to be quick. I don't think God wants us to walk over broken glass and burning coals, but we must make a commitment to restore our relationship with God, whatever it takes. What happens oftentimes is just the opposite of that. We are presented with our sin, and we are committing to prove we are innocent rather than guilty. We are committed to blaming someone else, not us. It wasn't my fault. We are committed to assuaging our conscience as in any way we can. We pull out all the artillery we can find and we fire away because we don't want to face our sin. What if we took that same level of commitment and instead channeled it in the direction of genuine repentance? Well, these people were serious about their sin. They were deliberate. They were determined. This is something we're going to make right with our God. They made a covenant. They made a vow. They made a trip. They made an investigation. All of their investigations were recorded. This was very serious business. So don't be casual when it comes to your confession and repentance. Do whatever it takes. And why do we take it so seriously? Well, remember that last part of verse 14, until the fierce anger of our God on account of this matter is turned away from us. You know, God's anger wasn't limited to these people who had married foreign women. God's fierce anger was over the whole community of the Israelites, the whole nation. They were all put under the wrath of God. And the same thing can happen to churches and to denominations and to ministries that have been raised up to further the gospel. Remember what Jesus says to the church of Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2? But I have this against you, you that tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. You see, when God's people allow sin to go unchecked, there will always be that going on from time to time. And when we allow that sin to go on and do nothing about it, God's favor will be removed from them, and God's anger will be placed over them. And we're to be a hospital for sin-sick people, and we need to recognize that in that process, if we allow sin, if we tolerate it, and not deal with it, it can affect the favor of God upon a whole community. So that's the second reason. The third is this: it comes with a profound cost. In verses 9 through 12, we see this. In verse 9 it says, all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and the heavy rain. Notice what the writer does here. There is physical discomfort. They're out in the cold and it's raining, and they don't have a place to get out of that. But there's also spiritual discomfort. The sin was made public before the community. And there was exposure to weather. There's exposure to shame because of their guilt. There was pain of being in the rain, but there was a storm raging inside their own hearts. This is a picture of gloom and pain, shivering with cold physically and trembling because of the fierce wrath of God. And it was costly to Israel's leaders. In verse 18, as we pointed out, the very first people mentioned are leaders. They can't hide from this. The priests and the Levites are the ones who are most guilty of this. And so, as a result of that, this had an involved cost. How often do we want to repent at no cost? Well, ultimately, the cost for our sin was paid on the cross by Jesus Christ. We recognize that. But here are people who realize that to be right with God, to be in a right relationship, to be restored to full fellowship with God, a cost is required. Sometimes it's the cost of pride and being humbled before God and before others. Sometimes we have to recognize that our name is in the dust for a while. There are ramifications. You know, it's a sign of worldly grief when you want to repent, but you refuse any of the consequences of your sin. When we won't have it affect in any negative way our lifestyle. But on the other hand, when repentance is true, godly repentance, the Spirit's glorious work in our hearts, it's going to cost me something, and I'll gladly pay that cost. If it costs me my reputation, my fortune, we just want to be clean and right with God. And so obeying God's commands are worth more to us than any earthly hardship. That's genuine, godly sorrow and repentance. The Spirit of God is at work in that person's heart. And that's what was happening here in Jerusalem. Now, last week in chapter 9, we saw this glorious confession, but listen, it doesn't matter much if it's not followed by the nitty-gritty of deep repentance that we find in chapter 10. God isn't interested in just merely feeling bad about what we've done. He wants us to take steps to make it right. We can be great at confessing and pleading for mercy from God, but do you then turn and begin walking the other way and going in the right direction? If chapter 9 teaches us to confess, then chapter 10 teaches us to repent. And that's a great way to end this book. Don't you think this book kind of ends on a resounding thud? I mean, there's this whole long list of names of people who have sinned and who are divorcing their wives. And that's how it ends. But this is a great way to end, confessing, repenting. You can't live the normal Christian life without confessing and repenting, and I mean often. You can't have a happy marriage without confessing and repenting often. You can't have a healthy, prosperous church without confessing and repenting often. These people are broken-hearted before God. And the way to go to the rails is to be proud and stubborn. The way to stay close to God is to humble yourselves and repent. You know, God will put up with about anything when his people will come to him and confess it and make it right. They're so sick of their sin that they will repent and start living God's way. But on the other hand, he will put up with almost nothing when we are obstinate and stubborn and make no effort to change. The danger, as always, is that we would be stirred but not changed. Well, there's a phrase in verse 2 that I want to close with, and I think it's really the proper ending to the book of Ezra. Notice the last phrase in verse 2, yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. There's hope for Israel in spite of this. There is hope. There's hope. The real ending to the book of Ezra, in my opinion, is right there. It's a message for all of us. Hope in spite of what we have done. Why? Because a broken and contrite heart God will never refuse. The humble, convicted, confessing, penitent soul, God always welcomes home. There is abundant grace abounding for penitent men and women and boys and girls. There is real hope for each of us. The choice is not that we will never sin, because we will. The choice is whether when you see your sin, will you resist God's conviction or will you repent? There is an eternal difference between the two. Let's pray. God, our Father, we see from this particular chapter that our sin is serious before you, and that we need to take steps. We need to pay the cost and the price to be made right with you. We thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is still hope in spite of what we've done when we confess and when we truly repent. Lord, may our concluding time of this service be a time of deep reflection in all of our lives. I pray, God, that if there is conviction of sin, right where we are, we will make confession and we will repent. We will begin going the opposite direction that we've been going in and find in that path joy and victory and great peace. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the hope that it has. Thank you for a Lord who gave his life for us that we might live differently, live holy for you, and find our joy and peace in you. Bless this truth to all of our hearts, I pray, in Christ's name.